Well, good morning. Happy fourth Sunday of Advent to you. I know they just wished you Merry Christmas, but I will not. I will hold off until tomorrow. We're still in Advent. If you're like us, you probably have already had some Christmas celebrations. So it's hard to fight it off, but we'll persevere here, right? All right, so we've been in this series or in the season of Advent, and this word Advent essentially means coming or arrival. And we've been looking at this tension that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in between what we might call these two Advents. The first Advent, the first coming arrival of Jesus that we call Christmas. When we acknowledge that like this revolution began to break into our midst, that the kingdom of God began to break into our midst, and we can feel this, we can experience it, we can sense it, but it's not yet fully here, right? And so we sit in this tension as we long and we wait and we hope and we prepare for the second Advent, the second coming, the second arrival. So throughout this series, we've been figuring out some things that we can do in this tension and how to live in it. So we'll continue that today. But before we do so, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are grateful for this chance to pause in our weeks and in our seasons and gather together with our sisters and brothers and to open the scriptures and to wrestle with them and allow your spirit to be present among us and to be shaped and formed into the image of Jesus. And so God, before we dive into the scriptures today, we pause and do just that. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence and invite you to lead us, to shape us, and to form us more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 begins in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he was king for some like 52 years. And during his reign as king, Judah had experienced a sense of stability and a sense of prosperity. Now, some of this had to do with King Uzziah, but part of this also had to do with the fact that this nation called Assyria, the dominant force in the region, had some kings back to back to back who were a little bit more passive than kings in the past. They were a little bit more content to just sit and lie dormant. And so Assyria as a nation was not expanding and was not conquering as much as it once had. And so other nations, neighboring nations, had this chance to experience stability and peace. And so to say that in the year that King, or to talk about King Uzziah is to talk about this sense of stability, this sense of peace. But all of this began to change about 5 years before King Uzziah died. In the year 745 BC, a new king came to power in Assyria. And this king was not content with the status quo. This king wanted to conquer. This king wanted to expand. This king wanted to become this dominant force once again. Now, the people of Judah felt a bit of like anxiety about this, but they thought back to who King Uzziah was. And they thought that as long as King Uzziah was on the throne, that there could be some sense of stability, some sense of prosperity, some sense of peace. So to say that in the year that King Uzziah died means that the rug has just been pulled out from under us. We are about to enter into a season of immense chaos, a season of uncertainty, a season of unknowing. Like, we just lost this person that we hoped would lead us through this. Like, what on earth are we supposed to do now? This might be, if you remember the time period surrounding JFK, either through experience or through history class, you would remember that this was kind of a tumultuous time in the world and in our nation. This was a time when there was this threat of like communism taking over the world, and the United States found themselves in this long, ugly, nasty, confusing war in Vietnam. But there was some hope that like this young hotshot JFK could like lead us through. But then all of a sudden, he was assassinated. And so to say in the year that King Uzziah died would be to say in the year that JFK died, right? Like there's all of this chaos now. Like we don't know what's going to happen. Like this person that we were hoping could lead us through some of this difficulty and this chaos is now gone. So Isaiah begins his chapter 6 by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, but he does not stay there. He continues on and says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs, these angelic beings, were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings, 2 covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And they called to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you catch the contrasting images here? Isaiah begins with, our king has just died. We are entering chaos, uncertainty, unknowing. We have no idea what's about to happen. The rug has just been pulled out from under us. And yet, he has this vision of the Lord seated on the throne. These beings calling out, holy, 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 incomparably holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's this immense chaos that seems to be right in front of us. And yet, in the midst of all of this chaos, God seems to be holding it all together. For Isaiah, it seems as if there's a reality that's just beyond the reality. It seems as if there's something deeper that's happening than what is on the surface level. Now, we begin here because I think we see something similar happening early on in the Gospel of Luke. So early in Luke's gospel, we see a young woman named Mary is visited by an angel. And this angel says, Mary, you will give birth to the Messiah. And she says, oh my goodness, cool. One problem, as some translations say, I haven't known a man. The angel says, well, don't worry, all things are possible with God. And we see that Mary ends up getting pregnant. And so Mary goes to her relative Elizabeth, and upon entering, like, Elizabeth can sense that there is something happening in Mary. And Mary, like, praises this baby being formed in her womb and says that this is the Messiah. This is the one that we have hoped for. This is the one that we've longed for. And she praises Mary. And Mary, like, in the midst of all of this, enters into the song that we call the Magnificat. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from the thrones. He has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. N.T. Wright calls the Magnificat the gospel before the gospel, the good news before the good news. As we look towards the good news, this is the good news that's leading up to it. And we see all throughout this this theme that keeps popping up that's pointing towards this good news. And for this young Jewish girl, it is revolution. Mind you, she's 13 or 14, and she's talking about these kings being knocked off their throne and the lowly being lifted up, right? Like, this is a song of revolution. And I read it, and I feel like Mel Gibson in The Patriot, like, running across the field yelling, freedom, right? Probably not something you'll hear a Mennonite pastor say often, right? But Mary is like issuing this like song of revolution, and you can't help but feel it when you read it with some passion and read it with some emotion in it. And you see, I think the reason why Mary issues the song of revolution is because she shares a dream. She shares a dream with her parents and her parents' parents and her parents' parents' parents and the generations and generations and generations before her. And that dream is that there would be a Messiah. That there would be one who would come to deliver the people, to free the people, to liberate the people, to save their people. And for her, the Messiah coming was to enter into some sort of revolution, to turn things upside down, to knock the powerful off their thrones and lift up the lowly. Now, Mary speaks in very decisive terms here. Mary uses language that we see throughout the Old Testament, and there's one particular phrase that tells us that she sees that something very powerful is about to happen. In verse 51, we see her use this phrase, God has shown strength with his arm. We see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. And for a good Jewish person reading this who knows their scripture, their mind goes back to the book of Exodus, when God's people had been in slavery for hundreds of years, and God freed them, liberated them, saved them, gave them salvation, and we're told that God had shown the strength of his arm, or had shown strength with his arm. Meaning, like, in this decisive moment in their history, when God formed them now into a people, God had shown strength with his arm. And now Mary says, this thing that's happening in my womb, this baby that's about to be born into this world, God is showing his strength through his arm, through this baby. This is something decisive. She sees something happening, something changing in the present reality. But as we read this, there's one word that keeps popping up, and I can't seem to shake it. That's the word has. Mary is using this word has as if all of this stuff has happened, right? She speaks of it as if, like, commenting on some historical narrative that this has happened in the past and we're experiencing it now. She's speaking very definitively about some action that has taken place. So Mary says God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. God has done great things for me. God has shown strength with his arm. God has scattered the proud. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones. God has lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things. God has sent the rich away empty. God has helped his servant Israel. And again, I'm feeling like I want to yell freedom, but I recognize Mary's situation, and I would say that none of these things have actually happened. Mary says God has looked with favor on his servant, and God has done great things for her. But Mary's young, Mary's unwed, and she lives in a traditional small community whose scriptures say that she can be stoned for this act. I don't think God has blessed her a whole lot. She says that God has scattered the proud, that God has brought down the powerful, that God has sent the rich away hungry or empty. But last I remember, like, Mary was living in Roman-occupied territory. Last I remember, the Caesar, the emperor, was demanding God-like worship. The Caesar had put his face on every coin to say that my hand is involved in every economic transaction. Mary says that God has lifted up the lowly and that God has filled the hungry with good things. But does Mary know that in just a couple months she's going to give birth in a barn? You see, Mary speaks as if these things has happened. But I ask the question, what gives? You see, I think there's something happening with Mary that we see happening in Isaiah. And that is that Mary has eyes to see that there's a reality beyond the reality. There's a reality beyond the reality. There's something deeper happening than just on surface value. So what does this mean? Well, we see here that there's two realities listed here, right? And the first reality is what we might call a small r reality. This is like our present situation that we find ourselves in. These are our current circumstances. These are the everyday struggles and toils of our day. Now, to call them small r realities does not diminish them in any sort of way, because these are the reality, or this is the lens through which we see the world. Just like my prescription lenses are how I see the world, these small r realities are how we see the world. If you've ever gone through a season of unemployment, you know that this is the lens through which you experience your life. If you've spent any season with conflict with a loved one, you know that this is the lens through which you experience life. If you've walked through illness for yourself or with a loved one, you know that this is the lens through which you see life. Like, to call this small r reality does not diminish it in any way. But there's also another reality. And this is what we might call big R reality. This is like a deeper reality. This is what we might call a big picture or a long view of history. One author compares these two things by saying that one is like a treble note, that it's the high-pitched frequency, it's the thing that catches our attention. And yet there seems to be a bass note that seems to be carrying on throughout history, that there's like the sustaining note that carries the song along. And as we look at the world, there seems to be some sustaining force holding all things together. And while there are like these ever-changing small r realities in our life, there also seems to be this big r reality that's holding all things together and doesn't change. And so for Isaiah, despite the rug being pulled out from under them, despite this abrupt loss of Uzziah, despite this imminent fear of Assyria, he gets this vision that God is holding all things together. And for Mary, despite the public shaming that she's going to face the rest of her life, despite the difficulties of raising a young Jewish boy under Roman occupation, despite all of the struggles that Mary's going to face, she's able to say that God has done great things because she understands that there is revolution that's being formed in her womb. Mary's able to say that there's a reality beyond the reality, and the challenge for us is to develop eyes to see from this perspective as well. So how do we do this? Well, I think a lot of this comes down to the very last verse in the Magnificat. Mary lists all of these like revolutionary ideas and then comes down to the end and says, all of this according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. You see, Mary was a young girl that was rooted in the story of her people. Mary knew the stories of her people. Mary knew that she was just one part of this story, that she was just one ripple in the pond of the people of God. Mary knew that there was a promise that went back generations to generations to generations and generations to a man named Abraham when God said, I will bless all people through you. Mary was rooted in the story of her people. She would have heard these stories all her life, knowing that God had acted in the past in and through her people, and knowing that there was then this expectation that God would act again through their people and be a blessing to all people. And so Mary is able to speak definitively and say that God has done all these things because God has done these things, and because she knows God has done these things, God will do these things once again. There seems to be a key for Mary in that remembering God's actions in the past can cultivate some sort of hope for the future. That as she reflects on the story of her people, she's able to cultivate some sort of hope that God will once again act in favor of her people and extend beyond just her people to the whole world. I think this is why things like Advent and Christmas are so beautiful. Like, we set aside a time throughout our year to reflect on this thing that we say happened 2,000 years ago. We reflect and we celebrate what God has done in the past, and this cultivates some sort of hope that God will do something again and break into history and change things once again. I think this is the beautiful thing of like celebrations and memorials, is that we reflect and we celebrate and we remember the ways that God has acted in the past. And again, this cultivates hope for the future. I think this is the beauty of things that this thing that we do at the end of every service, except for an Advent, go figure, where we pass a microphone and call it God at work, right? We share, we take time, we say it's important in our shared life together that we share the ways that we've seen God at work in our life. We remember what God has done, and this cultivates hope within us, and we are able to share the ways that we would like to see God at work in our community and in our lives. There seems to be something important for Mary about remembering God's actions in the past and how that can cultivate hope for the future. And so for us to develop eyes like Mary, for us to learn how to see a reality beyond the reality, we need to remember the past, because this helps us to see this big R reality, the sustaining force throughout the world. And in doing so, this cultivates some sort of hope for the future that allows us to see beyond the present small r realities just in front of us. Now, I want to close by us looking at one more passage, because I think it takes both Luke chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 1, and it expands it into an even bigger picture. And I think we begin to see this idea of a reality beyond the reality expanding into like a cosmological sense. So we turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And here, Jesus has just been arrested. Jesus has just gone through his trial. And Jesus is hanging on the cross. We pick up, Matthew says, "From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jump a few verses. "Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurions and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly this man was God's son." Now, just like our other two passages, I'm going to suggest that there are two realities at play here. The first one is a small r reality, and just to say once again that this does, to call it small r reality does not diminish it. The small r reality in this passage is the death of Jesus, the Messiah, the hope of the world. Here, hanging on a cross, crying out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is the small r reality in this situation, that Jesus has just died. But there seems to be a big R reality that's just underlying this passage. We see all of these weird, strange, bizarre things that are happening around Jesus' death. We see this earthquake, which is a symbol of like divine revelation. We see the curtain being torn from top to bottom, this curtain that separated the holies of holies from the rest of the world, this curtain that separated the presence of God from the presence of humanity, this curtain that separated the divine from human is now torn. There's nothing inhibiting the presence of God from the presence of humans. We see that the tombs were open and the dead had come to life and began to walk around us. All of this is happening while Jesus has died, the small r reality, but it seems as if there's this big r reality, that new life and new creation is bursting forth into our very midst, despite what seems to be happening with Jesus. You see, we often have these small r realities in our life that can distract us, that can consume our thoughts, and that's fair, that's legitimate, because this is the lens through which we see the world. But there's also a big R reality that seems to be sustaining all things, holding all things together. And so in this Advent season, we sit in this season of watching and waiting. We sit in this time of year where it seems like the night never ends. We sit in this year that just seems filled with darkness. And we reflect on these two realities, that when all hope seemed lost, we recall that Jesus himself felt hopelessness and God-forsakenness, the small r reality, that there was a new creation that was breaking into our very midst, a big R reality. And we sit back and we recognize that regardless of whatever our current situation or our current circumstance may be, that there's a reality beyond the reality, and that God is constantly, continually inviting us to live into that big R reality. Let's pray. Loving God, we are just so grateful that despite whatever seems to be going on right in front of our face, that we can trust that you are on the throne and that there are angels circling you, yelling or singing, "Holy, holy, holy." God, despite the chaos, despite the rugs being pulled out from under us, that you are still God, that you are still holding all things together. God, develop within us eyes to see the reality beyond the reality. God, give us hope that we can look beyond our present circumstances and trust that creation is moving somewhere and that creation is moving towards new life and new creation. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.